Well, good morning, everyone. So good to be with you. My name's David. I'm one of the pastors here. Welcome to each and every one of you here in the room and those who are joining us online. It's a privilege to be with you today. And if you're new here or maybe you're visiting today, someone's invited you or you're here because someone that you care about is being baptized, we are a church that is seeking God for a move of His Spirit. We're a church seeking God for a revival. We have this burden as a church that is just growing, I think, for God to pour out His Spirit, for God to bring a harvest of souls, to see lost people coming to faith in Him, and to see this valley, this city awakened to the reality of Jesus. This burden is just been planted in our souls, and we're not just pulling this out of thin air. We're not just coming up with this in our own minds, but we're actually taking this right from the Scriptures, from an Old Testament book of the Bible called Isaiah. It's Isaiah 61. That's our vision passage. But specifically, we've been drawn this last little bit to Isaiah 61, 11, where it says, "For as the soil makes the sprout come up and garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." This is a picture with a promise. It's a vision of what God is saying He is going to do, how He is going to move in power and make righteousness and praise spring up in the world. And we've taken that and it's become our prayer, a vision of what we're chasing after. It's our North Star, a promise, our desire, and what we hope to see God do in our day or in the days ahead. And so that is what you've walked into here today. And as you know, it's a baptism service, which is an exciting day to be here. We're having six people entering into the waters of baptism saying that Jesus is my Lord and I am committing my life to Him and to live in His ways with God's help for the rest of my days. And that is a reason that we are going to celebrate as a church this morning. It's a great and good day to be here. So grab your Bibles and find 2 Chronicles 7 if you haven't yet. And as you're turning there, I'm going to share a story. It's a story from 1906 in the city of Los Angeles. A small group of people began meeting in a home to read the Bible, to pray. It was mostly African Americans, Latinos, and a few Caucasians, but they gathered with this one heart, which was to set their face towards God and to call on Him until He came and moved in power. And so for 5 weeks, they started to meet regularly, and they prayed, and they fasted. At some time during those 5 weeks, the God that they were seeking decided it was time, and He came down, and He unleashed His Holy Spirit. And in this little house, in this little street in Los Angeles, earth tasted the realities of heaven. And it couldn't be contained to that little room, so what ended up happening is word got out. People started to hear of what was happening, and people started to descend from all over the city to come and to be a part of this. And one of the neighbors who was there said this: the people came from everywhere. So it wasn't just the neighbors, it was the city. People came from everywhere. By the next morning, there was no way of getting near the house. As people came, they would fall under God's power. Like God's presence was drawing people to Himself. And so many people came, the front porch collapsed. And nobody was hurt, but they had to find a new place to meet. Such was the power of God in that place. And for the next 3 years, the Azusa Street Revival continued, and it spread around the world and to the nations, and it gave birth to what is now modern-day Pentecostalism. And so we are still feeling the effects, the ripple effects of something God did in the year 1906. And if you had a chance to experience that and experience God in this way, would you take it? If you could feel the nearness of God and fall under His power, would you want that? If you could see lives change, broken hearts being mended, people being set free from sin and addiction and the things that were wounding their life, would you want that? If you could see cities and regions and nations forever transformed by the power of God, would you take it? I think most of us, if not all of us, would say yes 100 times. Yes, including myself. So if you're saying yes, then let me ask you this question. What are you willing to do to see that come to life in our day? What are you willing to do to experience the power of God to that magnitude? What are you willing to sacrifice? What are you willing to give up, adjust, change, give up, endure in order to see God come, pour his spirit out, and awaken untold numbers of people to new life in his son? That's a different kind of question, isn't it? See, to want revival is one thing. To take the journey to get there is a whole other thing. And today what we're going to do in the short time I have, which will probably go a little bit long, Wes, I'm sorry, I've asked for forgiveness already. We're going to talk about the journey to get to revival. And we're going to use the passage that Rod read to frame that journey for us. And so let's turn to 2 Chronicles 7. In verse 11, we see this. It says, when Solomon had finished the temple of the Lord and the royal palace and succeeded in carrying out all he had in mind to do in the temple of the Lord and in his own palace, the Lord appeared to him at night and said, I have heard your prayer and have chosen this place for myself as a temple for sacrifices. So Solomon is King David's son. You know, David and Goliath fame, King David, one of the most well-known and beloved people in the scriptures. He's ascended to the throne, and he spent the last 13 years building the temple. David helped gather the materials, you know, kind of get all the blueprints according to what he had received from God, but Solomon is the one that God chose to build his temple. And so he has finished 13 years of construction on this massive, beautiful place. And this means it's the signpost moment, because now it means that after 13 years of construction, God has a permanent place to dwell in. No longer are they having to set up and take down a tabernacle. There is now a permanent place for God to dwell in and for his people to come to, where they can meet with God, worship him, and pray. And so in our passage today, what we see is that the temple has been consecrated. It's been set apart for God and his worship. God has come down in power. His glory has filled the temple. It is so thick that the priests can't get inside the temple. They can't get inside to do their job. And the people are worshiping, feasting, offering sacrifices to God. And things are rocking in the temple. And later that night, Solomon's asleep and he has a vision, a dream, where God appears to him. The one true eternal God shows up, says to Solomon, I've heard your prayers. And I am making this temple my earthly home. I will meet with my people in this place as they worship and pray to me. So this is a really cool moment. First off, because God is coming near to Solomon in a way that's tangible and real, and confirming that this temple is not just a building, but a meeting place between God and his people. And meeting places have power. Like in seminary, the meeting place where I went to seminary was called the collegium. It was this room where you had, you know, free coffee, which is always a win. It had couches and places to study and relax and hang out with your friends. Sometimes they even had free pancakes and whipped cream day. And poor college students are like, yes and amen, can I go here? Because you don't have a lot of food. So that was a huge draw. And I never really went except to get the coffee because it was free. It wasn't great. Until one day at the coffee station, a girl named Catherine introduced herself to me. And then I started going every day to bump into her. And that was my strategy, and it worked because she became my wife. Yes. All the fake bumping worked in that meeting place. Some of you need to, you know, they're laughing up front here. Get your head out of the gutter. Okay. Meeting places carry the power and the potential for something great, to meet someone there. For Israel, that place was the temple. It was the place where heaven and earth met, is where God and the humanity interacted. It's where humans could bump into God and enjoy him. And so this was a big moment for Israel. And God appearing to Solomon reveals that. And so things are rocking, things are going good, but then God has to keep talking in verse 13 and says this, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, like, God, you're killing the vibe here. Things are going really well. Why do you have to start talking about shutting the heavens, locusts, and plagues? why? What's going on here? Well, here's what's not going on. It's not that God's trying to be a killjoy or that he's a Debbie Downer. I mean, God is not some old grumpy man with his arms crossed with a frown on his face just waiting to catch us out for the mistakes we make. He's not trying to kill your fun or limit your joy and celebration of life. And we know that is because the Bible reveals God as a God of joy, delight, and celebration. I mean, just to take one example, Luke 15, Jesus talks about how there is a rejoicing and a party in heaven every time one person turns to God and puts their faith and trust in him. And it's fascinating is that there's two stories he tells, and the second story is that there is rejoicing before the angels. Who is the one rejoicing before the angels? It's God. It's God when his kids come home. He is the leader of the party. So it can't be that God is a killjoy, and it's not cruelty because that's also not who God is. See, in the Bible, the God Jesus reveals to us is a father. Everything this God does, he does as a father who loves his kids. He wants good for them, even though the things that he allows to happen in our lives or even leads us into sometimes do not make him feel like a good father. So it's not cruelty. It's not God being a killjoy. So what is it then? Well, what God is doing is telling Solomon to pay attention for when these things happen, because they are an opportunity to respond in a very specific way. So you remember last week we talked about how throughout history, there's a pattern where a long season of decline will come before God pours out his spirit and brings revival, right? That before God moves and an awakening comes, there's a season of decline. What God is doing here is saying these are marks of a decline of a nation that has trended away from God for too long, that has disobeyed his teaching, that has not listened to him, that has ignored him, that has turned to other gods and other things and given their lives to worship those things. God is saying that when things get dark and difficult, when decline comes, those are not easy and that is not what we want. However, God is saying it's a time to pay attention because the moment is ripe for a response. And that leads us to our passage in verse 14, where God says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." So what God is saying is like, when you notice these things, pay attention. It's not the end of the story. It may feel like that. It may feel like nothing is ever going to change. It may feel like the decline and the darkness just have this no end in sight. But he's saying that when these things show up, it's not the end of the story, but an opportunity to reach out to me, to press in and take the journey that leads to me moving in power, that leads to revival. And I want you to notice the if-then dynamic in these verses. God says, if my people go and do these things, then I will go and do these things. So what that means is that God is not going to twist your arm and force you to do this. He's loving. He's created with you with the ability to choose, to make a decision. And so what he's saying is that if you decide to do this, I'm giving you the freedom, my people, to decide whether you do this or not. But if you do this, then this is how I'm going to respond in my way, according to my will, and in my timing. So what he's saying is that the second half of verse 14 is not just going to come. It's not automatic. The first half of verse 14 has to be lived out in order for the second half to come to life. And so we're noticing here that there's three conditions that need to be met for revival to come. The first is a people who are called by God's name. The second is what we'll call the postures and practices that create soil that revival can spring up from. And lastly is a promise from God. All three are needed to create the conditions for a revival to come. And you can't shortchange any of these. You can't get around them. There's no shortcuts. There's no easy roads. God says you need a people, specifically a people called by God's name. And here he's talking to Israel, you know, the people of the Exodus, people set free from slavery to the Egyptians. He's talking to them first, but it also means all of God's people throughout all of history. Anyone who belongs to God, who says, Jesus is my Lord, and who belongs to God's family called the church, he's speaking to every person throughout history. So he's speaking to us, to the people of the cross and the empty tomb, a people loved and cherished by God. So much so that God is going to put his name on us and call us his own. That is who we are. And so the first condition for revival to come is a people. So we've got that covered. That was the work of God in you and in me and in us to save us by grace through faith in Jesus. Check. First condition done. Secondly, there are postures and practices that create the conditions for God to move, and there are four. Humility, prayer, seeking the face of God, and turning from your wicked ways. And these are essential. If you came here looking for a quick fix and a shortcut around these things to get to revival, the Bible and I will not allow that to happen, because God says these have to be the postures and practices practiced over time, lived into over time, adopted over time, and that these are the things that as the people of God commit to them, that is how God takes it and how he can then use it to bring revival. And so God says, if my people humble themselves. So humility is an attitude of the heart that admits you need God. It's an attitude, a posture that sees yourself rightly in relationship to a holy God. And it's not that you become inflated with pride because of that or destroyed in shame. It's that you see yourself through the lens of who God is and who he says you are. That there's a humility there, an attitude of the heart that says, God is God, I am not. And I need him deeply and desperately. And so I was sitting in my office, I'm like, what does this look like? What does this sound like? Because it's one thing to talk about it, it's the other thing to say, like, what? How do we frame this? Well, here's the sounds of humility from the Bible. Humility sounds like John the Baptist crying out in John 3, he, Jesus, must become greater and I must become less. It sounds like Jesus leaving heaven to come to earth, to be a servant, be nailed to a cross and crying out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. It sounds like washing dirty feet of the 12 people who will abandon you in your hour of need, like the disciples abandoned Jesus, and one of them even betraying him. That's what humility sounds like. Let me ask you, what is the sound of humility in your life? Do you recognize the desperate need that you have for God? Or are you trying to do this all in your own strength? God says humility is a must if we want revival. And so the posture of revival is stooping low. It's brokenness, admitting your need for God, putting Jesus and others first. So it starts with humility, and then God says, if my people will pray. And so prayer is talking to God, it's relational. But the kind of prayer here is what we've been talking about last week, is this contending prayer, this intercessory prayer. It's prayer that comes when we realize that we've come to the end of ourselves and that unless God moves, nothing is going to happen. Nothing will change. It's prayer without words. It's prayers with tears in our eyes. It's calling on God, not with nice, you know, timid, polite prayers, but weeping prayer. Corey Russell talks about this kind of prayer like this. He says, this is revival praying. It's not about the eloquence of my articulation, but it's how the depth of my soul reaches out to God in great desire for him to move on my behalf. We need tears. They are God's gift to us. The gift of tears is the outward sign of the inward revelation of our inability to change anything. They are the manifestation of poverty of spirit. Tears are liquid prayer. They are liquid desperation. Tears articulate the depths of our souls, crying out to God, I want you closer. I want you to rend the veil. I want you to come down. I want breakthrough in my family. I want breakthrough in my marriage, in my children, in my life, and in my nation. This is the type of prayer we're talking about. And this is the type of prayer that must be the starting point in the ongoing practice of a community of people, not a last-ditch resort when all else fails. We are a church that is going to pray. If you are going to be here, I'm going to call you to pray. And to pray, and to pray, and to pray, and to pray until God comes in his day and his time and moves mightily in his power. So be ready to pray. God says, if my people seek my face. Face is not a literal face. No one can see God's face and live. That's Exodus 33:20. But the face of God is his person and his presence. God is saying to his people, seek me. Seek me. Again, we see that God is the goal. Revival is the outcome of seeking the face of God. Revival is not the finished end. It is an outcome of seeking God with your entire life. So we seek him. We long for him. We want to be his friend. Are you a friend of Jesus, or do you just know a lot of things about him? We go to God to be with him, not just to ask for things. That's seeking the face of God. So let me ask you, what's your level of desire for God himself right now? Are you on fire and hungry for him, or if you're honest, it's a little bit lukewarm? Maybe not even the smoldering embers. See, if it's not on fire for God, then take heart. Like, God is not playing hide and seek, friends. He is willing and wants to be found. James 4:8 says, come near to God and he will come near to you. Jeremiah 29:13, verse 14 say, you will seek me. This is God speaking. He says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. So God says, hey, if you seek me with all your heart, you're going to find me. Those of you who are here investigating Jesus, you should be so encouraged by that. And if you are truly seeking God today, it's just a matter of time until you find him. Do not keep seeking. Take God at his word. Draw near to him and he'll draw near to you. Lastly, if my people will turn from their wicked ways. This is not you are wicked. I want to be very clear about that. This is not you are wicked. When God created humanity in the garden in Genesis chapter 1, what does he speak over humanity? He looks at what he has made and says, you are very good. So do not hear you are wicked. God says you're very good. But that something has gone wrong. Our hearts have become twisted by what the Bible calls sin, and that we live in wicked ways. And wicked ways is defined by what God says is right, good, true, and best in his word. It's any thought, word, motive, or action that falls short of what God says is the best way to live your life. And so God is telling his people to turn from their sin and come back to him. This is what the Bible calls repentance. So repentance is at the heart of revival. It's at the heart of what it means to know and follow Jesus. Repentance has three parts. It's turning away from anything, any will, habit, pattern of life, how you think, what you do, how you treat others, fill in the blank, that doesn't line up with what God says is best, what the Bible calls sin. So you turn away from that, and you don't just turn away, you turn to God. You re-engage with him. You ask for forgiveness. He cleanses you with his healing power. You reorient your life to God and his ways, and you re-engage with him. And so often we stop there, but repentance has a third part. You don't just turn back to God, you commit your life to him, and then you commit to live in his ways with his help. So turn from, turn to, and a commit to live in his ways. That's the pattern of repentance. It's a movement of confession and repentance that we all have to undertake. My son has learned this, and he's six. He knows more at age 6 about living a life of the gospel than I did at the age of 25. And it's fascinating because the other night he was reading this Bible infograph book with my wife. And they were in the Ten Commandments. And they were going through each of the Ten Commandments, and he didn't know some of the words. And so one of them was like covet. And he asked Catherine, like, what's covet mean? And my wife says, well, it's wanting what others have, or not being grateful for what you do have and always wanting more than you have. And Jack's response was, oh. I do that. And I guess he was really convicted because I had put our other son to bed and I was laying downstairs, and so he wanted to get down and tell me all he was learning. So he came down, cuddled up, was teaching me about the Ten Commandments, and then he just stops and goes, "Daddy, I lie and covet." And it was beautiful because as a dad, I'm like, "Oh my gosh, me too, buddy. But can I tell you something? When you come to Jesus in God and you bring this, what you've done, and you ask him for forgiveness because you believe in him, it's not counted against you. He forgives you. You're free of that. There's no condemnation. He looks at you and loves you, and it's good to preach the gospel to my son." And it's just this beautiful moment. And it's if a six-year-old can do it, you can too. Because sometimes confession and repentance are the ugly words of the Christian faith, and we don't like them. God says revival will not come if we're not repentant. So this is the journey that creates the soil for revival to spring up. It's a journey of humility, prayer, seeking God's face, and turning from your wicked ways. And as God's people do these things over time, it plants seeds, it chills the soil, it creates an atmosphere that is ready for God to move. And notice that God says, if you do this, if you take up these postures and practices, then I'll do three things. I will hear from heaven. He'll hear your prayers. God will hear your prayers. When we humble ourselves, when we turn to him in repentance, when we pray and seek his face, it gets his attention. It moves him. It moves him to forgive. It moves him to pave. It paves the way for him to come down. And when he comes down, it's, you know, Chronicles says it's not just to come down and reveal himself, it's to forgive sin and heal the land. Sin is falling short of going beyond, a violation of God's truth and way. And ultimately, at its root, it's an opposition to God, a holy God, and his will. And God is saying that it doesn't matter what you have done, the ways you have opposed him, ignored him, not listened to him, the way you've messed up royally, that when you turn to him and you put faith in his son, God forgives you of all your sin. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of life is found in Jesus. He removes the guilt. He frees us from its penalty. Sin's power and hold over us gets broken at the cross. And our faith and our turning to God restores our relationship with him and activates his forgiveness. And so God will come down in revival. He will forgive human sin. He will call people to himself. And lastly, he's going to heal the land. And this is him being a physician. That all that has gone wrong, all that has been broken, all the injustice, all the darkness, all the things that fill up your news feeds, God says, I will come and I will bring spiritual, social, and cultural life where there has been deadness. God's saying when the nations, regions, and cities have become ruined by sin and they're living under darkness, injustice, and lostness, he says, I will come down and I will restore, renew, heal, and bring life, not just in people's lives, but in the places they live. This is the promise of God, the then, if we take the journey of revival. And I want you to imagine what that day would be like, to see God come down and forgive people in untold numbers, new life bursting up everywhere. Imagine a day when this Fraser Valley looks more like the kingdom of heaven. So if you want that, then you must take the journey to get there, church. We must take this journey together. Our lives must take the shape of revival. Revival, humble, hungry, repentant, faithful to God and his way over the long haul until God decides to come and pour out his spirit, call people to himself, awaken his church and the nations. And we don't do this alone. We do it together. We do it with other churches, other nonprofit organizations, those that have the same desires. And so the time is now. If we want to press in, we want to reach out to God, we have to take up the postures and practices that create the conditions for revival to come. The danger as we set out on this journey is that we would want revival, but not the journey to get there. That we'd want the celebration without the contending. That we'd skip the hidden place, the wrestling with God, the intercession, the moments when nobody sees and you're going to get no credit for. that we'd avoid the sacrifice, the hardship, the sustained effort over a long period of time to cultivate the soil out of which revival, righteousness, and praise spring up. So if you want revival, we have to embrace the journey to get there. And if there is any doubt, any question, any way you think today, hey, like, this is impossible. Have you seen the state of our world? And I get it. It's a mess. But there are six people who are about to get baptized that should stir your soul and awaken a desire for you to see that this would happen, not just six people, but thousands of people. Because every person who enters into the waters of baptism today has experienced their own revival in their own heart. God has made them new. God has come down and revealed himself to them. He has changed their lives. He's writing a story that is far better than the one that they were trying to write for themselves. It's beautiful. And so as we watch people get baptized today, I want you to consider two things. One, is it time for you to get baptized? I'm sure there's someone in here who's been thinking about it for a long time. Is it time for you to get baptized? And number two, church, what are you willing to do to see revival come? What are you willing to do to see 30 people, 40 people on a Sunday be baptized? Because God says it's possible. We may think it's not, but Jesus redefined what's possible when he rose from the dead. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And I want you to remember that revival is in the DNA of the church. That the church was actually born on a day when God moved in such power that 3,000 people came to faith and were baptized. In one day, Peter, who was one of the apostles who was with Jesus, he had denied that he would ever deny Jesus, and then he went and did it. He needed forgiveness. He needed grace. And filled with the Holy Spirit, he stood up and he preached Christ crucified and resurrected. He said that you crucified him, but God raised this Jesus from the dead because death had no power over him. And he preaches this message. And verse 38 or 37 says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. The church began with revival and a baptism service. And we are now standing in that lineage all these years later. And what we're going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to sing. And then these dear friends are going to go and be baptized. And you have those little baptism booklets. You can follow along, get to know their stories and what God's done in their life. And the people in there are going to, you know, that are baptizing them, are going to ask them some questions. And this is just a way for them to declare to the seen and unseen world that Jesus is Lord and I'm committing to live my life for him. And then when they have answered those three questions, the person baptizing them is going to dunk them under the water and they're going to say, you are buried with Christ and dead to sin. And when they bring them up out of the water, they're going to say, and you are raised to newness of life. And that's when you're going to explode in cheers. And we're going to join the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and all of heaven who are also rejoicing at their children who turned to God and have found life in his name. So that's a reason to celebrate. And wouldn't it be so cool if the next time we had a baptism service, we had 30 people. And the time after that, we had 60. And the time after that, we had 120. And it just kept going and going. And then one day, God poured out his Spirit, not just in our church, but in the churches and in the valley. If you want that, let's take the journey to get there together. Let me pray. God, we want to celebrate today. We want to celebrate that you are a God who is here, that you are a God who changes lives, that you are a God who can take any story and redeem it and turn it around. And we humbly come to you, God, today, and we thank you for the stories of the lives of people that are being baptized today. I thank you for the stories of every person who has been baptized here. I pray that this would just be a reminder of the commitment they made. I pray that desire for what you will do and are promising to do would be stirred in our hearts, and that this church would join the other churches that want the same thing, and we would all as one, as the church, rise up, take the journey to revival of humility, of prayer, of seeking your face and repentance and living faithfully. And I pray that at the right time you would pour out your spirit, God, in this day or the ones to come. In Jesus' name, amen.